Now, here's some interesting questions, some of these leftover questions, and that is, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, fasting is used in relationship to marriage. Why is this not emphasized today to help strengthen our marriage? And what a great thought in relationship to that. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and understand that there's a context in which this is found, and that the context has very little to do, I think, with the answering of the question tonight, but it will help us to understand why in this chapter Paul says it might be, in view of the present circumstances, for individuals not to marry. So look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and look in verse 26 and look at that before we look at the others, where Paul says, "I suppose that this is good because of the present distress, that it's good for a man to remain as he is." And so Paul in this chapter says, I think it'd be better if everybody was like I was, and that is unmarried. Well, that's not that Paul is against marriage. Paul talks more about marriage than any other person in all of the Bible. And in every other circumstances, he talks about it in a glorious way. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there was a present distress that was involved in that. And so we need to be aware of that present distress. And so whenever Paul says, look in verse 1, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, you need to understand that they had written to him. Look at the first part of chapter 7, verse 1, where he says, "Now concerning the things you wrote to me." So here you look at the answers that he gives, and one great experience that you can do is to read what he says and try to figure out what question they'd ask. And so Paul answers the question. We don't have the background of the question, but he says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, and that must be in view of the present distress. And then he says, nevertheless, he says, having said it's good for a man not to be involved with a woman, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, he says, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. And so he says that there is that situation because of sexual immorality and because sexual desires can only biblically be expressed and fulfilled inside a marriage relationship. He says that a man ought to have a wife and a woman ought to have her husband. In fact, if you look down in verse 8, it's to the unmarried and to the widows, I say, it's good for them if they remain as I am, and that is unmarried. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. In spite of the fact there is this present distress, and it might be better in view of this present distress for people, individuals, to remain unmarried, he says it's not sinful to marry. And so everything he says in this chapter, Paul is saying it's all right to marry. In fact, he says it is inside marriage that the sexual desire, having been expressed inside marriage, there's a lessening of that desire to be expressed outside of marriage. And so that's when he says in the next several verses, let the husband render unto the wife the affection that is due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. And by the affection, he's talking about sex inside of marriage that has more than just the animalistic aspect of sex being involved. Sometimes individuals inside marriage feel cheapened. Sometimes there is the wife that says about her husband, he's only interested in my body. And that's all I am. He's only interested in the physical satisfaction that I can give to him. And so that's why Paul ties verse 2 with the affection that is found in verse 3. There's a loving aspect to that sexual thing. Then he says, but the wife does not have authority over her own body, but her husband. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And so it's not that in a selfish way, the man alone can decide whenever there ought to be sex, or the woman alone can decide whenever there will be sex. He says there is that mutual understanding that they have, and the man forfeits the right to decide exclusively when there will be sex in the marriage, just like the wife forfeits the right inside the marriage to determine when there will be sex, and that authority is given to their mate. And that's God's way of making sure that inside the marriage there is always the expression of the sexual desires to avoid fornication. Well, Paul, could you ever find a time or circumstances when you might decide not to have sex? Well, look whenever he says, do not deprive one another except with consent. I believe the King James, the old King James says, mutual consent, or at least some translation does, that you may give yourself to fasting and to prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so here's this inside of marriage, and there is that expression and the fulfillment of sex inside the marriage. But he says, could there ever be any circumstances when that might not apply? And that is when the husband and the wife might decide for a time, not forever, but for a time they would not have sex in order that, look at it, he says, in order that you may give yourselves, the husband and the wife, in order that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And then he says, and do it by consent. It might be that there are situations that develop inside a marriage where there needs to be the enhancement of the spiritual side of one's life, particularly tied to the matter of prayer. And so he says, they could mutually decide that they would focus on the spiritual aspect of whatever there is inside their marriage. And we need to understand that it is something that is mutually agreed upon. It is not that the husband or the wife could on their own say, well, I'm going to have a period of fasting in order that there might be greater spirit, in order that I might devote myself to greater spirituality. Now, what are circumstances that could bring this about? Well, usually that is in view of the making a great and an important decision, or because of some adversity that there is involved in one's life. In Acts chapter 13, the Bible describes the time whenever there were some individuals in the church, not the entire church, but there were those individuals in the church, in the church in Antioch, verse 1, there were certain prophets and teachers, and he gives their names, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, separate Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Here was a situation in the church at Antioch that for some reason there were some individuals in the church who were fasting, and as they were in the church, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, there was something really important about what they were about to do. And so they said, in order there might be a heightened level of spirituality, let us fast in order that we might, instead of thinking in a fleshly tone in relationship to our body, we tell our bodies that we're not going to satisfy the physical desire for food in order that we might give ourselves to spirituality. And so inside a marriage, there might be those times whenever the husband and wife mutually agree upon a situation of let's fast and pray about this particular situation. And the Lord honored that decision by those men in the church. And so he said to them, now separate Paul and Barnabas. They're ready to send Paul and Barnabas out on their missionary journey. Is that a great and solemn and an important thing? You'd better believe it is. For now, the gospel that has been to the Gentiles is about to be spread to the Gentiles around the world. And so Paul and Barnabas are about to begin Paul's first missionary journey, and he made three of them, in which the Gentile world is going to be able to hear the gospel. And so those individuals in the church says, let us give ourselves over to this. Now, inside a marriage, there could be other times when they might decide to do this. For example, suppose you had a child that was sick in the hospital. Would that be a good time for a husband and wife to talk about the fact we need to focus ourselves on prayer? And why don't we, in order that we might be more spiritual, because fasting increases spirituality when it's done right. And we've got to understand that. And they might agree for a time, not forever, but for a season. Let us fast that we may give ourselves to the spiritual side of our lives. And if you've ever had a sick child, you understand what I'm talking about. If there's ever been that time in your life when there was some relative of yours, maybe a child, maybe a parent or some other, or maybe there was some crisis in your life, you just didn't feel like eating. Then an individual could decide to give themselves over to prayer and to fasting. And so the prayer and the fasting is not necessarily just to enhance their marriage, but it would not be wrong to do it for that reason, particularly if they felt that their marriage needed to be strengthened. Here's another question. Can you go to the club and smoke cigarettes and play lotto and serve the Lord on Sunday at times? And that's a question that somebody has asked. And that is my relationship to the world, and mentions the fact that one individual, can they be going out and clubbing? And that's an interesting way to talk about another way that could be called bar hopping. I don't know if that's exactly the same thing, but go from one club to another in order that while I am at that club, I can do some things that I might not normally do. You think about the matter of smoking and whether Christians ought to smoke. Every Christian needs to make up his own mind. His body is the temple of God. And I promise you that if you smoke, your influence is not as great as it would be. You would weaken your influence upon other Christians who saw you smoking and things of that nature. I've known in years past preachers who smoked. Interesting enough, they would sneak around and do it. And they were rather successful about it, except I was in a gospel meeting, on a lectureship, and shared a room with that man. And every morning he'd go out and take a walk. Well, when he came back in, guess what? Sort of like Brother Claude Hall, teacher at Freed Hardeman years ago. Young man walked into Brother Hall's, and he's 70 plus years of age, when you can say about anything you want to. He walked into Brother Hall's office, and Brother Hall said, "Young man, why are you smoking?" And this young man said, "Brother Hall, how do you know I smoke?" And Brother Hall said, "Because you stink." And so so you need to understand it will lessen your influence, and it might cause and bring about the death of someone that you love. You start reading about secondhand smoke and things of that nature. There are all kinds of reasons not to smoke. But let me answer in a general way this matter of clubbing. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11. Paul describes a situation that the church there needed to be aware of. He says, starting in verse 8, "You were once darkness, but now are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." There is a lifestyle that characterizes those who have no interest in godliness. And we recognize it in our society. And he says, that's the way you used to be. He says that Peter writes that the times past of our life is sufficient time to have lived an ungodly life. And so the emphasis there, to loosely paraphrase what he says in 1 Peter chapter 4, that's long enough. Now give yourself over to godliness. Now here's the church in Corinth. And paganism was so much a part of their lives. And so they had to deal with those things that nobody recognized as being godliness. And so he says, you need to walk in the light, not in the garden, in the darkness. And to say that, sometimes people want to walk in the shadows. You know, it's not all the way dark. and it's not all the way light. It's just sort of over there in the shadows. And the point that Paul is going to make in this passage is, do not see how close to darkness you can live without sinning. We need to understand that principle. If you were going to hire a man to be your chauffeur, and you lived in a mountainous area, you may be like an individual who found himself in that situation. And there were about four men applying to be the chauffeur. And he took them up on the hillside, and there was a drop-off hundreds of feet. And he said to those chauffeurs, I want to see how close to the edge you drive that car. Well, one man got up to the edge, and he was such a good driver, he left a full inch. He kept those tires in the safe area and only got within an inch of the edge of the cliff. Another individual said, I think I can do better than that. And another man, whenever he drove the tire, and he did not even leave an inch. I mean, he put that tire right on the edge. And the third guy said, I believe I can hang the tire off. And so he drove that tire halfway off the edge of that cliff. And another man stayed a foot away from the edge of the cliff. Guess which one he hired? If it were you, I know the one you'd hire, and that is the guy who took the safest course. And in reference to living in the shadows, a mistake so many live is how close to evil can I get and it still be right? You can talk about every aspect of life, but this passage says there is darkness. And we are children of the light, and we need to walk in the light as He is in the light. And to walk in the light is to walk in the teachings of Jesus. And the teachings of Jesus simply do not say, let's see how close to evil you can come. Now go back to verse 9, he says, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And then he says, walk as children of light, leaving out the parentheses, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And when you find out what is acceptable, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And so the idea of, well, I want to say, well, I can go to a club and I guess that'll be all right. You know, because I'm not going to do all this bad stuff. I'm not going to be swapping mates and things of that nature. I just want to get there and live in that situation. And Paul says, there is to be no fellowship between us and darkness. If your friends see you in that club doing things that characterize those in darkness, and they recognize it, and they might even be surprised as they would look at you and say, well, I'm surprised that you're drinking. I thought you was a Christian. You're in one of those clubs. Well, I'm not getting drunk. Well, are you in the shadows of darkness in relationship to that? And have you gone to the Scriptures and read verse 8 and verse 10 and leaving out what's in the parentheses? Verse 8 says, you were once in darkness, but now you're the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Do we know what's acceptable to the Lord? I believe we do. And instead of seeing how close to the world that I can live and enjoy the physical things that are in the world, the Bible says I'm to have zero fellowship in relationship to that. And I'm not, and even beyond that, I am to expose that. I'm to expose that. And as you know, if somebody offers you a drink, says, look, I've got enough problems in my life, I don't need to drink. And of course, drinking is not in the question, but I don't need to live in that lifestyle of people who are in darkness. The statement is, I need to expose that which is wrong. I remember once talking to a man who was drinking, and I said to him, I said, Mr. Bishop, I said, you have any alcohol left in your house? He was suicidal, by the way. And I was going to get him to take that. He said, I got a six-pack in the fridge in there. I said, go get it and pour it down the sink right now. And he said, no, let me give it to you. And my answer was, oh, no, I got enough problems in my life. Rather interesting situation. When I arrived at the house, I'd never met him. And I said, why are you drinking? And his answer is, because my wife is leaving me. And I said, why is she leaving you? You want to guess what he said? Because I laughed out loud when he said, because I'm drinking so much. I just find that, you know, I said, we can solve this right here. I don't want to leave the wrong influence. In fact, Judy and I, in view of some situations that developed in Birmingham where our teenagers in the church were babysitting for individuals who will use wine in cooking, said, I am shocked that that person even has wine in the house, even if they're just having it there for cooking. Because, as the teenager says, I don't know that's why they have it there. And so Judah and I just made the decision. You know, we're not just going to live that way. Why? Because have no fellowship. We need to walk circumspectly and recognize that the influence that we have on others. Now let me ask you this. Would you want to be in a club with alcohol in your hand when the trumpet sounds and you see Jesus? Answer that question. Would you want to be in that situation, in that place, with a drink in your hand when Jesus comes back? And this person asked, would it be all right to do it on Sunday? That makes it even worse, I guess. I guess that makes it even worse. Here's another interesting one. Is cremation biblical? Is cremation biblical? It's rather interesting how little the Bible describes what happened. What do you do when a person dies? The Jewish practice is far different from any practice that I know of. And that is, the Jewish practice is to bury them the very next day. That's not like parts of our culture, where sometimes we wait a week or 10 days before we'll bury an individual. The practice of what you do when somebody has died. The Maoris, the Polynesians in New Zealand, had an interesting practice in relationship to death, and that is, the body would be exposed down at the pa. The pa is the community building, and the body would be laying out there on the front porch. And if you're a real Polynesian, you walk up and you rub your nose on the nose of that dead person. On that day that I could have had a chance, I decided I was an American. I was not Polynesian. And I chose to pass in relationship to that. Now then, what does the Bible say about burning the body? I can only think of one verse in the Bible that talks about burning the body. Now, there may be others, but our aversion to the matter of cremation is because of the Catholic dogma. It desecrates the body, and you would not want to do anything to desecrate the body. But that concept comes not from biblical verses, but from a Catholic dogma in relationship to it. See if I can illustrate. When I was in India, among the Christians that were there, it was a Hindu nation. The Hindus cremate the bodies. And the question I was asked by the Indian Christians were, do you Americans, or do you really put a body in the ground so the worms can eat it. And the aversion that we have of burning the body is the aversion that they had when they said, you put it in the ground so the worms can eat it. And that's why the Bible says nothing about whether you bury or do not bury a body. Jesus, because he was a Jew, followed the Jewish practice. Well, wait a minute. Where is that verse that talks about burning our bodies? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, as you turn there, notice that it's, I don't know how to say this, it's always right to do right. And so if it's wrong to cremate an individual, it's wrong to ever let the body be burned. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbals. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor. And let's stop there for just a moment. Everything that he has talked about thus far is something that was all right for individuals to do. And that is to speak in the tongues of men and of angels. It was all right if you were able to do that. Though you had the gift of prophecy, it was right to use the gift of prophecy. Though you had the gift of understanding, it was all right to have that gift and to have the gift of knowledge. But he says, these are good things, but they're absolutely useless if I do not have love. And so he talks away about the use of money, to use our monies in such a way. In such a way as to bring glory to ourselves. If I don't do it, and if love's not a part of it, it profits me nothing. And then he says, and though I give my body to be burned. Now he's not talking about cremation. Evidently he's talking about martyrdom. But if it were wrong to cremate, then a Christian might be forcibly burned at the stake, but the verb here is not a passive verb. He does not say, and though I am being burned at the stake and have not love. It's an active voice. Though I give my body to be burned, it profits me nothing. And so we need to understand that aspect of it. That if it were inherently wrong to cremate an individual, then there's no way that a Christian could do something that is inherently wrong, and that is to give his body to be burned if it's inherently sinful to burn the body. Well, if it's not inherently sinful to burn the body, then the Bible says nothing about cremation. Then it becomes a matter of preference. And I find it remarkable, do you not, how in the last 10 or 15 or 20 years, cremation has become almost the norm in our society. And wasn't that way 35 years ago. In fact, especially among the blacks in this church. I remember several years ago, whenever Stevens Brothers was owned by Stevens Brothers instead of being owned by some other big company, I would say, as I would be driving to the cemetery to bury some individual, how often do blacks cremate? And he says, it's 2%, it's 3%. And the last time I asked an individual, I guess one of the Stevens brothers, what is the percentage of blacks that are cremated now? He says it's 30 to 35%. And all that says is society has changed. Now, I'm not sure where the Catholics are in relationship to the desecration of the body, but it's a cultural thing. Now, I don't know if that answers the question or not, but the cremation rate among those who are not blacks is much, much higher in relationship. It's become rather commonplace. And since the Bible says nothing at all about in a negative way about cremation, it's allowable if the Bible does not forbid it. Will we know each other in heaven? Are you going to go to heaven? When you get to heaven, Bill, will you be Bill Ingram or will you be Frank Ingram? That's his brother. Bill, when you get to heaven, will you be Bill Ingram or will you be Bill Jr. when you get to heaven? Well, no. Bill's going to be Bill when he gets to heaven. Is heaven going to be a reward? That's the very words that describe it. When Bill gets to heaven, and I could have called anybody's name in this auditorium, when you get to heaven, how can heaven be a reward if the person that is in heaven doesn't remember life on this earth? I want you to think about that. Am I going to be resurrected? Is Bill going to be resurrected? And is the person that is resurrected when he goes to heaven and he gets, and heaven is a rest, but he doesn't remember being tired because he doesn't remember who he is. He's not rewarded because he doesn't remember the life that he lived on this earth. And so, Bill, when you get to heaven, I hope that I'm there also. And when you get to heaven, and if Dan Jenkins is in heaven and Bill Ingram is in heaven and we've known each other for 35 years and we've shared a lot of this world together, a lot of life together, Bill, when we get to heaven, I'll come up and introduce myself to you. I believe that's the answer to the question, will we know each other in heaven? If we don't know each other, who's going to be there? And the biblical answer to that, by the way, though it does not specifically describe heaven, is in Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, there are two characters beginning in verse 19. They're on this earth. One is a certain rich man clothed in purple. He fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores laid at his gate. Verse 22 says, "So the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." Now, after they're dead, their souls, their spirits are on the other side. The question is, once you get to the other side, do you have any knowledge of what happened on this earth? And so on the other side, the rich man looked up and verse 23, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus. And he said, "Who is that man?" Seems like, oh, I know who Abraham is. God has, at least I know Abraham, but I don't know who that beggar is. That's not what he says. He sees Abraham and he sees this man on the other side. And he says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send that stranger that's up there that I've never met and that I have no remembrance of, send that stranger that I do not know that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool your tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." Abraham says, "Son, remember your lifetime." Here's a man that is being tormented in flaming fire. Does he know why he is in the Hadean fire? The answer is, he says, remember when you lived on this earth and you received your good things And Lazarus, this beggar, received evil things. You see, verse 21 says that this beggar was outside the rich man's gate asking to be fed by the crumbs that fell off the rich man's table. And there's no indication he ever got it. And so he says, remember what your life was like when you lived, and now you're in this Hadean fire, tormented by God, crying out to dip his finger in the water and come and cool my tongue. And the man has a remembrance of it. He knows why he is in hell. And he at least has the capability or the possibility of understanding why Lazarus is where he is, because Lazarus was not of the same nature. He does not say, well, Lazarus is just as evil as I was. He ought to be down here in this Hadean fire with me. He does not question at all why Lazarus is where he is. And so Abraham says, in your lifetime, you received good things, and you remember Lazarus, he received evil things. Now he, Lazarus, is comforted. Remember, he was not comforted on this earth. He is now comforted, and you are tormented. Does he have in remembrance of his past life? Don't say to Bill Ingram, do you know why you're in the Hadean fire? Say it to this rich man. And the rich man has every remembrance of it. But wait a minute. He remembers even more. He says, I beg you, verse 27, Father, that you would send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. What knowledge does he have of living on this earth? He remembers the totality of his family. He remembers the lack of spirituality of his brothers. He knows exactly how many brothers he's got, and he has every remembrance of his life. You see, the reality is that hell is not justice if there's no remembrance. You could ask the question, will we know each other in hell? Will we know each other in hell? And when you answer that and you'd say, yeah, they will know each other in hell, because this man knew who he was and he also knew who Lazarus was. Is there any knowledge on the other side of life on this side? If there's not, heaven's not a reward. Heaven is not a resting place for those who have toiled. And yet the Bible says, let us labor to enter into that rest. Now what's going to happen is that the wicked are going to be cremated in a lake of fire and brimstone. Wow, that's it. I cannot believe I only got to that few questions tonight. I love the way you listen. I love the way you listen. Let me ask you this. If you died as unexpectedly, perhaps as Lazarus did, or perhaps as unexpectedly as the rich man did, and we don't know either of these were unexpectedly, but if you were to die right now, where would the Lord put you? There's only two places. There's a place that is called comfort. There's a place that's called torment. Those are not the names of the places. That's the nature of this. There's a place called comfort, and there's a place called torment. And you're going to one or the other place, and there's no transition once you get to the other side. This passage in Luke 13 says, there's a great gulf that is fixed, and there's no way, there's no possibility for individuals to transverse and go from one side to the other. By the way, we've answered a question recently about Mormons and talked about baptism for the dead, and that this forever settles whether there could ever be baptism for the dead so that the dead might make that transition. You cannot get across that place, that great expanse between the place of comfort and the place of torment. But I'm going to be there. If I were to die right now, I could be buried, I could be cremated, but what matters is the spirit who returns to God. The dust returns to the earth from whence it came. Oftentimes at graveside, we say dust to, or people say dust to dust and ashes to ashes. That's part of that cremation concept. And so this body will decay. But this body is going to be resurrected. My soul will be placed inside a glorious resurrection body, and there will be that entrance into heaven, or into not the Hadean fire, but into hell fire itself. If you were to die right now, where would you go? You need to know that without faith, it's impossible to please Him. You need to know, except you repent, you'll perish. You need to know that if you do not confess, if you deny the Lord, you will be denied by the Lord. You need to confess that you know Him. And you need to be baptized, born of water and of the Spirit. That's baptism, being born of water. And Jesus said, except a man be born again, born of water and the Spirit, he'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. I can offer no hope for any accountable person in this audience tonight of where they'll spend eternity if they have not believed, made up their mind to follow Jesus, confess their faith in Jesus, and be immersed, that their sins might be forgiven. That's what this song of invitation is about. It's a time to encourage you to obey the gospel. It also provides opportunity for those of us who have done that in the past, but who find needs in our life. The Bible says, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And it's a time that if you need to be restored for wrong that you've done as a child of God, you could ask the Church of Jesus Christ to join you in prayer and pray that God will forgive you. How can we help you go to heaven? Won't you let it be known by coming to the right now as together we stand and sing.